Romans chapter 10 in our Bibles this morning. Paul's epistle to the Romans chapter 10. Beginning in verse 1, Paul writes this, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them," speaking of his Jewish brothers and sisters, by the way, "I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your hearts, that is the word of faith, which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." Now, while it's impossible for any sinner to be saved apart from God's sovereign, gracious, omnipotent intervention, it's impossible for any sinner to be saved. Doesn't it seem like the hardest people to evangelize, the hardest people to get saved are religious people? Isn't it your highly religious but unsaved friends and family that are the hardest really to preach Christ to? And that's exactly what Paul is up against here in Romans chapter 10. Highly religious people who were, humanly speaking, impossible to evangelize. Now, this isn't the first time in this epistle that Paul has addressed his attention to this subject. And so I want you to turn back just for review for a moment to Romans chapter 2. This is not the first time that Paul has addressed stubborn, self-confident, religious people. Let me remind you of what we saw in Romans 2, just as background for our study of verses 1 through 4 of chapter 10. In Romans 2, you might remember, Paul exposed seven lies that are believed by culturally religious, right religion kind of people. Seven lies that keep them from being saved, that keep them out of heaven. The first lie that highly religious people believe that keeps them from salvation is this: I am morally superior to other people. I am better than other people. Paul rebuked that deceitful thinking in the opening verse of Romans 2, verse 1. Therefore, he says, "You have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things." Right religion people, whether they be the cultural Jews of Paul's day or today, or the cultural Christians of today, right religion people think that they're morally superior to others. But the fact is, they do many, if not most, of the same sins that the people they despise do. Paul, in fact, gave a specific list of those sins in Romans 1. Now, you may never have worshipped an idol, as he talks about in Romans 1. You may never have murdered anyone, but you have been disobedient to parents. That's the one that gets us all, isn't it? You have envied, you struggle with greed, you have arguments with your wife and kids, you get angry, you gossip, you lie, you harbor bitterness, you cherish certain lusts, you boast, you compare yourself to others, you are selfish, you drive faster than the speed limit, on it goes. It's a lie that keeps highly religious people, cultural Jews, cultural Christians, out of heaven. I'm better than other people. A second lie that Paul points out in this chapter that keeps highly religious people away from salvation is, I'm an exception, or I will escape God's justice. Verse 3, "But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Do you think you're an exception? And the highly religious person says, well, yes, that's exactly what I think. A third lie of highly religious people that Paul exposed and countered in Romans 2 is this: I need God's grace less than other people. I need God's grace less than other people do. Cultural Jews or cultural Christians often believe that they need, well, some grace. They need some small particle of God's patience and God's grace, but surely not as much as really bad people. Verse 4, Paul says, "Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience? Do you think so lightly of that, not understanding the infinite depth of grace that it takes to save you?" A fourth lie that keeps highly religious people away from salvation is this: I don't need to repent like other people do. I don't need to repent like other people do. Their proud resistance to repentance keeps them from heaven and for wrath. Paul said, "Do you not know," the end of verse 4, "that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath, the revelation of the righteous judgment of God." I don't need to repent like other people do is a lie of religious people. A fifth deceitful lie that highly religious people repeat to themselves to convince themselves that they really are okay is this: God likes me more than he likes other sinners who do the same sins I do. That's a long one if you're writing it down, so let me read it again. God likes me more than he likes other sinners who do the same sins that I do. This is the lie that God is partial in his judgment. This is the lie that when God judges, he considers whether or not you are born into a church-going family. This is the lie that God regards social position, family origin, religious status what he judges. But the fact is, God judges what was done, not who did it. Verse 6 of Romans 2. He is the God who will render to each person according to his deeds. Verse 11. For there is no partiality with God. Lie number 6 that keeps highly religious people from being saved is this: God looks past my disobedience as long as I know it's wrong. God won't really judge me as long as I actually know what I'm doing is wrong. In other words, if I sin but I know it's wrong, I'm better off than the people in those other religions who sin and don't know that it's wrong. In simple terms, the cultural Christian thinks this way: God will look past my sins because I know the Ten Commandments. Oh, yeah, I break them, but at least I know them, and that other guy, he doesn't even know them. And so God won't judge me. God will judge only people who don't know the Ten Commandments and don't keep them. But people who know them and don't keep them, they must be okay. Notice how the Jews thought exactly this, beginning in verse 17. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God, and you know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and you're confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having the law and the embodiment of knowledge and truth. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law through your breaking of the law, do you dishonor God? Indeed they did. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, the Old Testament said. The sixth lie that religious people tell themselves is, well, God will look past my disobedience as long as I know it's wrong. See, I know the Ten Commandments, so I'm okay, even though I don't really keep them. And the seventh lie that keeps people from heaven is this: God looks past my disobedience if I've been through the right childhood ritual. God will not judge me if I have been through the right childhood ritual. Circumcision, in the case of the Jews. Baptism, in the case of cultural Christians. My childhood ritual magically protects me from God's wrath at my sin. Verse 28 and 29. In the circumcision setting, Paul says this, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he who is a Jew is one who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from men, but from God." External ritual, no value without internal transformation. So those are seven lies that keep religious people out of heaven, that keep them from being saved. I'm better than others. I'm an exception when it comes to God's justice. I don't really need grace. I don't need to repent. God is partial. I know the rules, so I'm okay. My childhood ritual protects me. Those lies make it extremely challenging to evangelize religious people, don't they? But before you give up in that task, before you lose heart in that task, let me remind you that probably most of us here used to believe those lies, didn't we? And God saved you. If you used to believe that lie and God saved you, then I bet God could save someone else who believes that lie, those lies too. You see, when you hope in God, there is always hope for the salvation of your friends and family. No matter how lost they are, no matter how destitute they are, no matter how hardened they are in their self-deceit, God can break through and save them. Now, as we turn back to Romans chapter 10, we find that Paul has again in his sights these same highly religious people, this type of person that we are indeed so familiar with even today. In his case, it is his Jewish kindred, his Jewish brothers and sisters, cousins, aunts and uncles, all of them. Might be in our setting today, cultural Christians, family, friends, and neighbors. You can see the parallel easily. Verse 2 of Romans 10, "For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." Now, we are in this section in the middle of Paul's eight arguments proving that God has not been unfaithful to his promises to save national Israel. And we've covered things in previous weeks like their present tense possession of the promises and the fact that in his sovereignty, God had never saved all Jews and the remnant principle in chapter 9 and all of that. We are now up to chapter 9, verse 30 that goes all the way through chapter 10, verse 21. And this is Paul's fifth argument that God is faithful to his promises. And we've called it the responsibility arguments. While God's promises to national Israel were unfailing, individual Jews were responsible, says Paul, for their rejection of the gospel. He's dealt with sovereignty in chapter 9. Now he flips it over and looks at human responsibility. He says, God will keep his word, but individual Jews are not a part of God's saving work. Why? Because they had, responsibly so, rejected God's gospel. Now, last week at the end of Romans 9, we saw that they were responsible for their unsaved state because of their rejection of two things, their rejection of salvation by grace through faith alone, and because of their rejection of Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah. You can pick that out easily in verse 32 and 33. Paul says, Israel did not arrive at the righteousness they desired. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, as it were, by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. They just couldn't get in their minds that salvation is by faith and not works. And then he adds this, just as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." Now in chapter 10, Paul continues on that same vein. Things that were causing the Jews to stumble into unbelief. God's salvation promises had not faltered. They were responsible for their own rejection of Christ. Many individual Jews, now in these verses, verses 1 through 4 specifically this morning, many individual Jews, says Paul, they were not being saved not only because they reject salvation by faith alone, not only because they stumbled over Jesus of Nazareth, the stumbling stone, but thirdly, they stumbled because of their scandalous ignorance of God's plan for righteousness. They tripped over faith alone, they tripped over Jesus of Nazareth, and they tripped over their scandalous ignorance of God's plan for righteousness. Verse 3, for not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Now, as I studied this text, it seemed to me that Paul lists five characteristics of a religious sinner's wrong-headed pursuit of salvation. The heart of it will be that scandalous ignorance, but if you break it down, there are five characteristics of religious sinners, both then and now, of our wrong-headed pursuit of salvation. Religious sinners often seem to pursue salvation. They're very zealous in it, but they do it in tragically wrong ways. And as Paul said, sought for his Jewish brethren specifically, had five characteristics. Their pursuit, and we'll see the parallels are exactly the same today, their pursuit was zealous, it was ignorant, it was self-confident, it was resistant, and it was Christless. And those are five characteristics of the wrong ways that religious sinners try to pursue salvation. Now, those are pretty stern words. When you call people who should know the Old Testament ignorant, that's pretty stern. But when you read verse 1, you find that Paul's stern words come out of a mouth that lying behind that mouth is a heart filled not with sternness but compassion, love, and a desire for his kindred's salvation. Verse 1 sets up what he's going to say. The difficult thing, he speaks the truth in love, and he starts with a double dose of love. He says, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them, he's just mentioned Israel back in verse 31, the Jews. My heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. I'm going to say some really hard things to them and about them, says Paul, but you need to understand it comes from my desire to see them saved. Now, Paul said essentially the same thing at the beginning of chapter 9. In verses 1 through 3, Paul said, chapter 9, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies to me, with me in the Holy Spirit, that I have a great sorrow and an unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Whatever stern words Paul had for his fellow Jews or for highly religious people of any kind, he wasn't lobbing stones down at them from the heights of spiritual superiority. Paul had been in exactly their situation, hadn't he? Before Paul was saved, he had been exactly there. A self-confident sinner, sure that he needed little or no help from God to attain righteousness. And because then he knew their plight so well, Paul's eyes welled with tears as he thought of their self-deception. Back in verse 1 of chapter 10, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for salvation. Now you can learn from that, can't you? Never give up loving. Never give up praying for. Never give up talking to the highly religious, terribly self-deceived people in your life who need Christ. Take Paul's approach. Let love compel you to speak to them about Christ. Oh, they'll resist it. They'll hate it sometimes. They won't want to hear it. But you know what? We need to have in our hearts that same love that Paul had. Now, having laid bare his heart in verse 1, for these highly religious people who were completely apart from Christ. Having laid bare his heart in verse 1, in verse 2, Paul begins to list the characteristics of these highly religious sinners that he loved so much. The first characteristic of their approach to salvation is they were zealous. They were zealous. Verse 2, for I testify about them that they have a zeal for God. They have a zeal for God. Well, isn't it true that highly religious people are often very zealous about God? They're zealous about their rituals, their observances, their superficial morality. And, you know, it wouldn't be an exaggeration at all to say that among highly religious people, the Jews take the gold medal every time. There are a lot of religious people in this world, but highly religious Jews probably excel them all. You remember Paul described himself this way in Galatians 1, verse 14. He said, this is before his salvation, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. Paul led the pack when it came to unsaved religious zeal. But you know, if you looked around at the other Jews, the pack was hot on Paul's heels. No one is more zealous in their unsaved pursuit of God than religious Jews are. Now, if you know anything about the rituals and the washings and the legalistic taboos of the Orthodox Jews, then you know exactly what Paul was talking about. Some of you have been perhaps to Jerusalem and the Wailing Wall, and I wanted to wail at the Wailing Wall. I wanted to cry out as I watched all these people doing their little religious observances and knowing nothing of Christ. Years ago, during one of the Arab-Israeli conflicts, a group of rabbis had to be evacuated from the old city of Jerusalem to save their lives. In the midst of the shelling and the gunfire and the chaos and the death, their only concern was that they were breaking their self-created Sabbath laws by riding on public transport on the Sabbath, and that they were traveling more than the 2,000 steps that their human regulations allowed for a Sabbath journey. No one is more zealous about pursuing salvation in the wrong way than unsaved, highly religious Jews. Paul said, however, that their zeal was hamstrung. Didn't do them any good. In fact, it led them in totally wrong directions. Why? Because of a second characteristic of highly religious people's pursuit of salvation. Highly religious people, says Paul, often gallop. They don't walk, trot, or canter, but they gallop in the wrong direction when it comes to salvation, because not only are they zealous, but they're also tragically ignorant. Verse 2, in the beginning of verse 3. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness, there is an underlying ignorance in their pursuit of salvation. Just like many cultural Christians today, Paul's fellow Jews were zealous, but ignorant. And just as driving faster and faster down the wrong road will not get you to your destination, every wife knows this, husbands are a little more clueless on that, right? Just as driving faster and faster down the wrong road will not get you to your destination, so all of the misdirected zeal in the world won't get you to heaven. Like cultural Christians today, Paul's fellow Jews were scandalously ignorant of God. They were ignorant of God. They were ignorant of his righteousness. They were ignorant of his plan for righteousness. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Be perfect as my heavenly Father is perfect." And yet generation after generation of religious people, what do? They see that standard, God's perfection, and they put up a ladder, they climb up on the top of the ladder, they take the pole vault crossbar of God's righteousness and holiness, right? They take that and they bring it down to the human height of, well, let's say, low hurdles. Isn't that what they always do? They say something like, well, I know I'm not perfect, but in the end, God will weigh out the good in my life and the bad in my life, and he'll let me into heaven. That is shocking, scandalous, ignorance. Jesus said, be perfect as my heavenly Father is perfect. When we lower the standards like that, when religious unbelievers do that, well, it's ignorance on several levels. First, it's ignorance of God, right? It's ignorance about who God is. God's holiness is infinite. It is absolute. And therefore, when he says, be holy as I am holy, the only kind of holiness that will do, the only kind of holiness that will satisfy him is a flawless, infinite, absolute holiness. Highly religious people seem to be ignorant of that, though they should not be. They are like marksmen shooting uphill. They continually undershoot the true target of God's holiness, the true extent of it. They lower the bar of God's standards down to their standards. Now, you might be asking at this point, Joel, if Jesus said, "Be perfect as my heavenly Father is perfect," then how can anyone be saved? How in the world can we be saved? I mean, nobody can attain to that standard. And of course, you're right. Nobody can, except Jesus Christ, except the God-man. God himself can attain to the standard of God's holiness. And isn't that why, then, that we put all of our hope, all of our confidence, all of our faith, all of our belief, all of our trust in him? Only when God credits or imputes Christ's flawless righteousness to us, only when God reckons Christ's flawless perfection to us, can we meet God's standards. It doesn't matter how hard we try. We try here, God's standard is here, is infinite. The relief of God's plan for righteousness is that Christ meets the standard for us in our place. He takes our sin. We are credited with his perfect divine righteousness. God be praised. The only kind of righteousness that will satisfy God is a perfect righteousness. So it has to be Christ credited to us. There's no other hope. There's no other way. The Jews' ignorance of God's plan for righteousness was a culpable, guilty, responsible ignorance. How had God saved Abraham? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned, credited, or imputed to him as righteousness. God saved Abraham by an imputed righteousness. The Jews should not have been ignorant of either God's character or his plan for salvation. Furthermore, every time an innocent lamb or bull or goat was killed in the place of the sinful worshiper there in the Old Testament, God was sending a message, message after message after message, to his people about his plan for righteousness. It was a plan built on and built around the concept of substitution. Right religion, cultural sinners just don't get it, though. They misperceive the true extent of God's holiness. They ignore the clear teaching of the Bible about God's demands for perfection. God's plan of substitution and then imputing or crediting righteousness, clearly taught all over the Scripture, it's like it's in a foreign language to them. That's why Paul says then, verse 2 and 3, "For I testify about them that they indeed have a zeal for God, but not in accordance to or with knowledge." For not knowing about God's righteousness. How can Paul even write those words? How can you write about the Jewish people that they didn't know about God's righteousness? It just seems inconceivable that Paul could even write that. And yet sin blinds us so much that even we who have held the Bibles in our hands, I mean, forget the Jews for a moment, let's take cultural Christians. Even we who hold the Bible in our hands and should know God and his standards, we say the stupidest things in the world. Oh, God will weigh out the good and the bad. What? Sin is foolish, isn't it? Highly religious sinners pursue salvation with zeal. But the fact is, when we do so, we're on the wrong road. In their ignorance, no matter how fast they drive, they never arrive at the goal of salvation. It gets worse, though, not better, as we move deeper into this verses. After zeal and ignorance, Paul gives a third characteristic of highly religious people's pursuit of salvation. Zeal, ignorance. Third, self-confidence. Self-confidence. Verse 2. "For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but it's not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own." That's an amazing statement. God, the infinitely perfect, righteous God of the universe, is there. Somehow, in spite of page after page of revelation, we don't get it. We don't understand it. And instead of looking at God as the source of all righteousness, the one who is righteousness himself, and going to him, what do? We say, I will establish my own righteousness. That is shockingly self-confident. We met this problem last week, didn't we? We summed it up this way at the end of chapter 9. When it comes to salvation, the most dangerous thing you can do is believe in yourself. The most dangerous thing you can do is have self-esteem, self-belief, self-confidence. The Pharisee in the temple, we saw it, didn't we? What did he do? He boasted to God about his moral superiority, about his virtuous religious diligence. What is he doing? He has self-confidence in his ability to impress God. He's trying to establish his own righteousness. Ignorant of the infinite heights of God's holiness, and ignorant of God's imputation and crediting plan for righteousness, the Pharisee, Luke 18, self-confidently paraded his puny, pathetic self-righteousness before God. And it was a tragic, heartbreaking parade, wasn't it? Because that man did not go down to his house right with God. He was ignorant of God, ignorant of God's salvation, condemnable in his self-confidence. It's impossible to be saved, isn't it? Until you see your own righteousness, your own good as rags, ruin, and wrath. Until you turn your eyes then away from yourself to Christ and his flawless, perfect, credited by faith righteousness. Paul, when he was still Saul, if you will, as an unbeliever, exemplifies what he's talking about here in Romans 10 better than anyone else. Turn with me over to Philippians chapter 3. If you want to know what Romans 10 looks like when you put it in human flesh, when you incarnate it, when its heart beats, when its lungs breathe, when its mouth speaks, when its mind thinks, if you want to know what it looks like, look at Paul. Paul, when he says in Romans 10, talking about ignorance and zeal and self-confidence, all he's doing is describing himself before conversion. Paul is his own best example of what a zealous, ignorant, self-confident, I can save myself sinner looks like. Paul lays out his example in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. How do highly religious, right religion people pursue salvation? Zeal, ignorance, self-confidence. See if you can't see those three things in Paul's example here. Beginning in verse 4. He says, I myself might have confidence in the flesh. If he were speaking, thinking as an unbeliever again. He said, I might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind but confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Paul pursued right standing with God before he was a believer. He pursued that with zeal and passion, and he pursued it with a staggering self-confidence. His rituals, his heritage, his culture, his social standing, his efforts, his morality, incomparable. In the race to right standing with God, Paul says, I have the pole position. He was right. But it was the pole position on the wrong track. He was on the wrong track. He didn't realize that he was, in fact, ignorant of God's plan. Only when God intervened and saved him, verse 7 and 8, did Paul realize his ignorance. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Total transformation of his thinking. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. Salvation came to Paul only when he abandoned his self-belief. It only came when he stopped trying to establish his own righteousness and put all of his belief, all of his confidence, all of his faith in Christ. Verse 9 sums up the verses that we're looking at in Romans 10 perfectly. Philippians 3:9. Paul says, I want to be found in him, in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own, derived from the law, but that righteousness which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. That perfectly captures what he's saying back in chapter 10 of Romans, doesn't it? Paul was, before his salvation, zealous, confident, ignorant. He didn't understand that God's holiness was infinitely higher than his puny efforts. As knowledgeable as he was, Paul completely missed Genesis 15:6 and God's plan for imputed righteousness. He was striving for a righteousness of his own, generated by his own efforts, confident that, yes, God existed, but when it comes to salvation, I must believe in myself. Only when he abandoned all of that, only when he abandoned that fruitless pursuit and turned to a faith-based, Christ-focused, God-granted righteousness, only then did Paul get saved. Again, verse 9. It says, I want to be found in him, in Christ. It's all about Christ. Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, law-keeping my good works. I want that kind of righteousness. Why? That's a condemning righteousness. But I want the kind of righteousness which is through faith in Christ. The kind of righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. The kind of righteousness that's a gift. God grants right standing, not to pathetic law keepers, not to you and me as we pile up our puny little piles of good works and all of that. God grants his saving righteousness, the only righteousness that is of any value. He grants that to humble, self-abandoned Christ believers, those who glory in Christ. It's the only righteousness that pleases him. The only righteousness that pleases God, that has any value at all in the eyes of God, is Christ's perfect righteousness credited to you by faith. Abraham believed God, it was credited to him as righteousness. Any use of the law of Moses that didn't start with that principle was an ignorant misuse of the law. So, to have verse 9 in our mind before we go back to Romans 10, let me read it again. Paul says, I want to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Now, take that back to Romans 10, 2 and 3. And you'll see how Paul went from a wrong way of pursuing salvation to the God graciously given way, right way of pursuing salvation. And how he desperately wished that all of his Jewish kindred would do the same. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Highly religious sinners who are born into the right religion, Judaism or Christianity in our era, they're often zealous, ignorant, and tragically self-confident. My works will win the day with God. No. It is because of that self-belief, then, that they are hopelessly resistant. That's characteristic number 4. Characteristic number 4 is they are hopelessly resistant to God's plan of faith alone. Verse 3. Not knowing about God's righteousness, seeking to establish their own, they do not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. They're resistant. So sure are they that they must win their way to God by their own efforts, they adamantly resist grace. Works, works, and more works. Oh, maybe they want to mix in a little bit of grace here and there, but their thoughts are dominated by works. Grace is like God code to them. They don't understand it. They read it, and instead of grace, they read, blah, blah, blah. It just doesn't make any sense. Faith, Oh, they have some idea of faith. It is a vague idea, a general belief in God, and you need to trust Him in life's trials and troubles. But when it comes to salvation, faith doesn't really register because it's about their works. They're trying to establish their own righteousness. They're a resistance to God, to God's righteousness. And so when it comes to salvation, they're sold out to their good deeds, sold out to their self-belief. And their ignorance, their resistance to salvation by faith alone leads them to a tragic place. Highly religious people who never quite figure out God's plan for righteousness, well, isn't it true of them that they can never quite figure out Jesus Christ? They can never quite figure out the role of Jesus Christ in salvation. I've seen this over and over and over as I've asked cultural Christians, tell me how you became a Christian. And they never get to Christ because it's all about works and trying to establish their own righteousness. And so that's a fifth characteristic that Paul identifies here. I'll show you how in verse 4. Their pursuit of salvation, he says, it's zealous, it's ignorant, it's self-confident, it's resistant to God, and it's Christless. The fifth characteristic of highly religious people's self-pursuit of salvation is it's Christless. Transfixed by works, they never understand the place of Christ as the substitute sin-bearer, as the substitute righteousness provider. Now, let me explain how you get that out of verse 4. Verse 4 says this, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Now, oceans of ink have been spilled by theologians over verse 4. Over this statement that Christ is the end or the goal of the law, and how to translate it, end or goal, and there's a lot of evidence on both sides, and I'm not sure you're ever going to be able to decide. And so theologians debate that back and forth, and basically the issue there is this. Are Christians still under all the Mosaic law, some of the Mosaic law, or none of the Mosaic law? Now, that's a very important issue and one that we dealt with at length in our study of the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. I think, however, when we're trying to use this verse to determine that issue, we're misusing this verse. I was quite relieved this week to find that Thomas Schreiner, a significant commentator on Romans, also takes this perspective. He sums it up very well when he says, Paul does not make a global statement on the relationship between gospel and law here. Paul is not trying to make this universal statement about whether we are still under the Mosaic law or not. Is that what he's talking about in the context? Answer, not at all. Instead, says Schreiner, his point is an experiential one. What he means is this. Christ is the end of using the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, what Schreiner means is this. Those who have, just like Paul did, those who have previously misused the law in an attempt to save themselves, what do? When they come to Christ? They put on the brakes and they stop. They don't do that anymore. When someone truly gets saved, they stop misusing the law as a way to save themselves, just like Paul did in Philippians 3. That's the context, and so I think that is indeed by far the best interpretation. Those who find imputed righteousness in Christ, they stop using the law as a tool of salvation. Another commentator said this, belief in Christ as Savior and Lord brings to an end the sinner's futile quest for righteousness through his own imperfect attempts to follow the law. In simple terms, then, I would say this. Those who come to Christ abandon law-keeping as an instrument of salvation. That's what the context is about, and I don't think we need to read a whole huge theological law and gospel issue into this. So, all Paul is saying here is that when you come to Christ, you stop trying to use the law to make you righteous. You stop trying to use the law for salvation. Now, you certainly obey God's word. We're not talking about that. We're talking about salvation, conversion, right? The obtaining. Now, follow me on this. If those who put their confidence in Christ do this, they stop trying to keep the law to save themselves. They obey God out of love and so on, but they stop seeing law-keeping as salvation. If that's what those who are truly saved do, what do you think is the problem of those who are still using law-keeping to try to gain salvation? Well, their problem is that they don't put their confidence in Christ. They put it in self. In their personalized, mutated, corrupted plan of salvation, at the end of it is a Christless plan of salvation. Because if they put Christ at the center, then they would stop trying to use the law that way. They would stop trying to save themselves by good works. Seeking to establish their own righteousness, sinners have no need for Christ, no place for Christ. He is unessential to the Christian life. If you believe that salvation is by your own works, you can't understand Christ. He is a mystery to you. His death has no coherent place in your theology. It's a mystery, a curiosity. It's something you talked about in Sunday school. But if you ask a cultural Christian how they became a Christian, they will do this. They will talk in circles, and they will never arrive at Christ and the cross, will they? Because they don't understand it. They don't get it. If you're trying to establish your own righteousness, then you don't have any place for Christ's imputed righteousness. You know, you, I'm sure, have talked to many like I have, many cultural Christians. It makes me want to weep. They'll talk about their family, their church heritage, their baptism, their confirmation, their Bible reading, their prayer, everything except Christ and the cross and Christ's righteousness granted to them. Although they call themselves Christian, their understanding of Christianity is basically Christless at the center of it. He is unessential to the whole scheme, you see, because they're establishing their righteousness and so works are at the center. However, when you stop trying to establish your own righteousness and you start believing solely, only, and uniquely in Christ, in his God-credited righteousness, then your focus goes off of works and it goes where? Onto Christ, his death, his glorious perfection, his saving work. For Christ is the end of the law for the goal of righteousness, you could translate it, to everyone who believes. You stop using the law to save yourself when you meet Christ, right? So, wrong-headed, highly religious people pursue salvation in five tragic ways. Zealous, ignorant, self-confident in their own works, even though in their heart they probably often doubt whether their works are good enough to save them. Wasn't that true of you before you got saved? Sometimes you were just like, well, you know, I'm really trying here, but I still feel late at night alone in my room. I know that I'm not good enough to please God. Zealous, ignorant, self-confident, and self-doubting at the same time. They're also resisting to God's plan of righteousness, and their Christianity at the heart of it is Christless because they have no need for him as they pursue their own righteousness. Christ is an example, a teacher, a noble model. They probably believe that Christ is God even. But when it comes to salvation, cultural Christians have no place for Christ. There's no meaning to him, no significance for him in their works-based plan. For those who understand God's faith alone imputation plan for righteousness, we come to the place that Paul did in Philippians 3, though. We are those who do what? Glory in Christ Jesus. He is the end of law-keeping, the end of good works. I mean, when you believe in Christ, shall we sin more that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we have sinned lived in it? Of course, you strive to live by God's grace in righteousness. We're talking about the obtaining of salvation here. We throw that aside. We cast it aside like Paul did and said all of that was worse than useless. Faith in his perfect work replaces all my feeble works. When you came to Christ, isn't that what you did? You stopped using the law or the doing of good as the means to obtain your right standing, your saved standing with God. Why did you do that? Well, the law can't defeat your original sin. The law can't even defeat the ongoing sin in your life. You need Christ to change you and transform you, make you a new creature. You need Christ to empower you to obey. You need Christ and his flawless righteousness that never changes and never goes away because your righteousness, the line on the graph goes up and down. Christ's line straight across, never falters, never fails. So, tragically, Paul's zealous, ignorant, self-confident, resistant, Christless Jewish brethren were pursuing salvation in the wrong way. What about you? What about you? Is your confidence in Christ alone, or in some mix of Christ plus you? Christ plus the good that you have to do to kind of complete the picture. If you are in that place, can I charge you today to abandon your self-belief now? You know in your heart that you're not good enough to wow God. You know. Stop driving down the wrong road. Stop pursuing that righteousness of your own. And find rest and peace and joy and assurance in the righteousness that God gives through faith in Christ. Christ's righteousness for you. Child, let me address the kids for a moment. Children, are you trying to establish your righteousness, your right standing with God, your saved standing with God? Are you trying to do that based on your birth into a Christian home? Based on the fact that you're in a church-going family? Are you hoping that God will notice that you live a little bit better than your classmates do? Abandon your Christless, self-focused attempts at self-salvation and come to Christ. Glory in Him and what He did in your place on the cross. Adult, are you guilty of the self-celebration of the Pharisee in the temple? I'm glad that I am not like other men. Confident in your moral superiority over others? If you're asked about Christianity, do you fumble and stumble and go everywhere and touch everything and everyone except Christ? Christ is not a, oh, by the way, part of Christianity. He is Christianity. What He has done is everything. Cast off your Christless, self-believing efforts to impress God with your good works. The simple truth is God's plan of salvation is based on what He does for you in Christ, not on what you think you can do for Him. Don't be zealous, but ignorant. Don't stand on your works hoping that they will be enough to sway God. Stop resisting God's faith alone plan. Stop trying futilely to establish your own righteousness. Turn to Christ and find hope, find shelter, find love, find forgiveness. Find Christ's righteousness that never fails and never falters and makes you right forever with God by turning to Christ and Christ alone. Can I end with that verse in Philippians 3:9 again? The perfect summary, Paul says, I want to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, all my good efforts, but that righteousness that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God is His gift based on faith. Lord, our prayer this morning, just as Paul prayed for his highly religious but wayward brethren. So we would pray this morning for the highly religious but wayward friends and family here among us that are still laboring along in a zealous ignorance, still laboring in a self-confidence over our work, over their works. Lord, put Christ at the middle of their thoughts today, not somewhere out on the periphery, not somewhere kind of an addendum, the foot of the page, but Christ and His death is all in all. His righteousness is everything. Lord, we pray for the salvation of friends and family. We pray that we would never give up loving them. We pray that we would never give up praying for them, that we would never give up speaking to them, that we would do as Paul, that our eyes would well with tears as we think about their need for Your grace. You saved us. Probably out of just this kind of thinking. Not all of us, but most. You can save others. We pray that you would do your gracious work of salvation here, today, in our midst, and with friends, family, and others we know. We pray in Jesus' name.